And as they're doing that, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Philippians 2, not verses 5 through 11, as the screen says, but verses 12 through 13. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13 will be our text this morning. And as you're turning there, we're going to read it. And after we read it, I'm going to pray. And I want to pray a prayer this morning that someone else wrote that comes from a book called The Valley of Vision. It's a collection of Puritan prayers from a long time ago. And this prayer is called A Minister's Preaching. And so that's what I'm going to pray this morning after we read our text, Philippians 2, verses 12 through 13, as we continue in our study of the book of Philippians. And out of respect for God and His holy word, if you're able, if you'd please stand with me as I read this aloud, and then I'll pray, and then you may be seated. Starting in verse 12 of Philippians 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Let's pray. My Master God, I am desired to preach today, but go weak and needy to my task. Yet I long that people might be edified with divine truth, that an honest testimony might be born for Thee. Give me assistance in preaching and prayer, with heart uplifted for grace and unction. Present to my view things pertinent to my subject, with fullness of matter and clarity of thought, proper expressions, fluency, fervency, a feeling sense of the things I preach, and grace to apply them to men's consciences. Keep me conscious all the while of my defects, and let me not gloat in pride over my performance. Help me to offer a testimony for Thyself, and to leave sinners inexcusable in neglecting Thy mercy. Give me freedom to open the sorrows of Thy people, and to set before them comforting considerations. Attend with power the truth preached, and awaken the attention of my slothful audience. May Thy people be refreshed, melted, convicted, comforted, and help me to use the strongest arguments drawn from Christ's incarnation and sufferings that men might be made holy. I myself need Thy support, comfort, strength, holiness, that I might be a pure channel of Thy grace and be able to do something for Thee. Give me then refreshment among Thy people, and help me not to treat excellent matter in a defective way, or bear a broken testimony to so worthy a Redeemer, or be harsh in treating of Christ's death, its design and end, from lack of warmth and fervency. And keep me in tune with Thee as I do this work, for Christ's sake. Amen. You may be seated. Many of the toys that some of us played with are worth far more in the original package. I looked up Star Wars action figures, not dolls, Star Wars action figures this week that were produced in the 70s. A mint Han Solo, if you're familiar with that character, in the box can fetch $1,000. Both Darth Vader and Obi-Wan Kenobi can fetch $7,000. And if you could go back in time, for some of you, it would be tempting to tell your younger self, keep that in the box. Put that up on the shelf. However, if you did that, it ruins the whole purpose of the toy. When you receive a gift from mom or dad or a friend, they didn't want you to keep that toy in the box, but they expected that you would get it out, play with it, use it to its fullest. In fact, those of us who are parents or grandparents in the room, don't we get a certain joy when our kids use the things that we buy for them? I remember Deborah and I, when we got news that Madeline was going to be given to us, we went straight from the first doctor's visit to the store just to go buy her some stuff in expectation. She's coming. We got to prepare. And there's a certain joy. Some of the toys that we buy, our kids seem to go straight to the toy box and not used against. But every once in a while, a child will get a toy as a gift and they just sort of latch onto it. Our salvation from God is a lot like that. Not that it's a toy, but God has given us this wonderful gift of being redeemed and restored. And He finds joy, not in us keeping our salvation on a shelf in original condition, but He likes it when we get our salvation, use it, put it to use, use it to the full extent, and enjoy it. In fact, that's what Paul is encouraging these Christians with in our text this morning. There's one main phrase towards the end of verse 12 that we're going to concentrate on for our time, and it's this: work out your own salvation. This is Paul's way of saying that it doesn't do us any good as Christians to receive this idea of salvation and then never put it to work. Paul says, when you're given that gift of salvation, God expects you to work it out, to work it, to explore it, to use it. And there are verses like this that I think can seem like polar opposites, because when we talk about salvation, you've often heard me say almost every week that the gospel is not about what we do, but what God has done for us. It's not about my work. It's about God's work, Jesus's work. And then we get to a verse like this that says, work out your salvation. And if you've ever come to this passage, struggled with what it means, I want to encourage you by saying you're not alone. This passage, when he says work out your own salvation, can be hard to grasp because it sounds like the Bible is speaking out of both sides of the mouth. Well, a couple things that I think will bring clarity to a passage like this when he says work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Firstly, we need to know that Paul understood the working out of salvation in community and not just by the individual. Paul is consistent in these two verses with the plural form of the word you. So it should read, you all work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Or since we're all in the South, we'd say, y'all work out y'all salvation with fear and trembling. Just as Paul, we know he had that Southern accent. Paul expects this idea of salvation to be worked out corporately, which is not always so easy to understand in our Protestant, evangelical, non-denominational circles. We are often used to thinking of salvation in a vertical, singular way. So another way that I would say this is that God does not expect or even want us to explore our salvation, work out our salvation by ourselves. Don't we often think of salvation as a vertical exercise? I got saved. It's me and Jesus. It's my relationship with the Lord. It's vertical. And yet here, Paul elevates that idea to say, you know, it's not just you and Jesus. It's also the people here. You all work out your salvation in this context of the local church and community. Secondly, Paul says we work out our salvation, not for our salvation. Paul says we work out our salvation, not for our salvation. Loved ones, while it is true that we do not earn our salvation, it is also equally true to understand that faith and grace are not a means by which we get out of obedience. Let me say that again. We do not work for our salvation. We are saved by faith, by grace, but faith and grace are not means by which we get out of obedience. Grace is not God's permission for us to not obey. Grace is the empowerment by the Spirit to do more than the minimum. So when Jesus came along, we thought, oh, I love Jesus. He's better than the law. He frees us up. Grace frees us up. Well, he talked about it in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, the law says don't commit adultery, but I tell you what, don't lust within your heart. Which is harder, lusting in your heart or not committing adultery? Lusting in your heart is harder. He took it a step further and he says, the law says do not murder, but I say, if you hate your brother, you're guilty of the law. Which is harder, not hating or murdering? Well, I would say not hating. Grace never needs to be used as an excuse for us to get out of obedience. Paul uses the word work because it's work to be a Christian. It's true that we do not work for our salvation, but it takes work being a Christian. Faithfulness takes work. Restoring relationships take work. Repentance takes a lot of work. So don't confuse the ideas of grace and obedience, because they are not at odds with one another. Grace is not God's permission for us to not obey, but it's the empowerment to do more than the minimum by the Spirit. So don't confuse those, and don't ever use grace as a means to get out of salvation. So if God says, let me back up here, this is worth it. I skipped it, but we'll come back. If you ever have used your faith as an excuse to disobey or get out of work, I would contend we might have a misunderstanding about what faith and grace are. I think one of the great problems of modern non-denominational evangelicalism is this belief that says, I'm saved by faith, therefore I don't have to, dot, dot, dot. You know, I don't have to tithe because I'm under grace. I don't have to be baptized because I'm under grace. I don't have to go to church because I'm under grace. I don't have to serve because I'm under grace. If that is you, I would contend that you would go on your knees this week and pray that God would expand your meaning of what grace is. It's a disservice to be saved by grace and then say, let me do whatever I want. Grace empowers us to want to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, not move away from that. So we need to be careful as a church that we don't use grace as a means to get out of obedience. We're not saved by our work at all. But we need to be careful that we also don't say that grace means we don't work. We do work. It takes work. For those of you who have been married for more than a day, it takes work to stay married and not take that other person out of their misery, right? It's work. I mean, I know your spouses. I know what I'm teasing. So if our command is to work out our salvation, I think a good question is, Paul, what do you mean by that? How do I put that into practice? Well, let's just work through the text because I think Paul tells us primarily two ways in this verse. The first one is verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. One of the ways that we work out our salvation in the context of community here is through obedience, through our actions. Now, if you think about obedience to Jesus, especially in the light of the plural nature of this salvation, one of the things that come to mind to me is the way that we treat one another. 1 John 2:19, 2:9-11 says it this way. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there's nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they're going because the darkness has blinded them. Now, I am convinced both Paul's teaching in Philippians 2 and John's teaching in 1 John are easy when it's in general terms, but when we start taking out specific examples, that's when it becomes very challenging. This feels almost impossible to do when someone has done something to hurt me, opened up a wound, and forgive them. Very challenging to do. Because if I forgive them, they're going to get to walk away not feeling like I felt. So I can't have that. See, Paul, he says to work out our salvation in a corporate sense, because if God has forgiven me, and I think back to my life and my sin and all the stuff that he forgave me for, then I should be able to forgive my brothers and sisters. Does everybody sense the logical conclusion of that? That if God has forgiven me for all the things that I've done, then I should be able to forgive my brothers and sisters. Or think of it this way. If you have received God's forgiveness and refuse to forgive your brother or sister, you're in effect saying that God's salvation, while good for you, is inadequate for them. It's blasphemy to say, God forgive me, but they don't deserve my forgiveness. Not the way it works. See, one of the ways my salvation is worked out in my obedience to Christ is by the way I treat others around me. I think it's worked out in our mission here, the commands to love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Obedience is how faith is expressed, not as a list of rules, but to the Lordship of Jesus. And one of the hardest things about this when we talk about the Lordship of Jesus is there's no shortcut 6-week program to do this. There's no shortcut to discipleship. When we live in a fast internet, fast food, fast culture, following Jesus is a difficult and different paradigm. It's a lot like when you got married. You don't know all the things that you're going to go through in your marriage, but you stand up there before God and your loved ones and declare, come what may, I'm going to be faithful to this person. I'll be faithful to my wife through thick and thin, through good times and bad times. One of the things that hangs in Deborah and I's bedroom is this, and this is the vow that I gave Deborah on our wedding day, and I like to do some wood burning sometimes, and I gave this as a gift to Deborah, and it hangs up above my side of the bed, so it was a gift for me. But it says this, I, Ryland, take you, Deborah, to be my wife, to have and to hold, from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or for poor, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, until we're parted by death, as God is my witness, I give you my promise. When I counsel couples who premarital counseling, I often encourage them not to write their own vows. Because what they tend to do is they just tend to give a list of things that they like about one another. And they don't actually promise anything to one another. They just say, I like this because you're feeling this need in my life. I love you because you've helped bring me to this place. And they're not vowing anything. They're not promising anything. I made a promise through thick and thin. Deborah Marie Brown, I'm going to stand by you. You're my wife. Come what may. Job loss, sickness. If you win the lottery, I'll really stand by you. Whatever it might be. Right? That is the same principle here in following Jesus. Not as a list of rules, but as obedience to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Lord, come what may, I will not abandon my faith in Jesus. I lose my job, I'll still follow you. My life falls apart, I'll follow you. I will not follow you because everything in my life then is going to work out. But I will follow you because I cherish you, come what may. And that's what Paul is, I think, driving at here. Not as a list of rules, but to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's the long-term view that says, come what may, I'm going to be faithful to Jesus. He'll be Lord of my life. And if He has forgiven me, I'm going to work this out together. And when those difficult times come with brothers and sisters at Little Rock Church, we need to do what Paul says and work out our salvation and take it to its logical conclusion. If God has forgiven us, then I can forgive you. One of the first things that I try and do in my life, I think it's just a good principle to live by, whether it's marriage, relationships, whatever it is, just be the first one to apologize. Even if it's not my fault. Even if they don't fully understand how they've hurt me. If there's conflict, I want to be about restored relationships, not about who's right and not holding something over someone else's head until I feel like they've paid me back. And I'm sure some of you might be asking, Ryland, doesn't that turn you into a whipping boy? Won't you just be used and abused if you apologize, even if you're not really concerned about working this out? And to that I reply, and being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Listen, loved ones, I don't think God expects us to be whipping boys and girls, and neither do I think when there's been an offense that you just always go back to the way things were, especially when there's been things like abuse. Boundaries are good, but I do think it's important we have the attitude that Jesus had, and we want to preserve the relationship. We want to love one another. We want to be humble and not prideful. Again, that is easy when it's general. It's challenging when it's specific. And it's easy when everything's going good. It's challenging when something's going to happen this afternoon and, oh, I remember Ryland said we have to forgive. And they're a stupid face. And I just want to slash their tires. I mean, it's easy when it's general. For me, it feels nearly impossible when it's specific. And I know Paul has this in mind because he's building an argument through the book of Philippians. By the way, by the time he gets to chapter 4, verse 2, he does the thing that we're told not to do in Bible college and call people out from the pulpit. But he says this in 4:2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Notice Paul there, and we'll come back to that verse. But notice Paul, he doesn't pick sides and he doesn't say, you know, you're right, you're wrong. All he says is, I implore you and you, work out your salvation. Work it out. Come together. Because your relationship in the Lord is more important than who's right. Because loved ones, salvation at the end is not about us being right. It's about the glorification of God through Christ. As we just studied a couple weeks ago, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what salvation is about. And so that's the attitude we have to implore into our relationships here at Little Rock Church. And I say this just because we're going through the text. I have not felt that since I've been here in the last four months. In fact, I applaud Little Rock Church that I've been here 4 months. I have yet to get an anonymous letter. Now, I am not asking for an anonymous letter. One, because I just don't read them. If I get a handwritten note or a type note, I find the signature first. And if there's nothing there, I just throw it away. I never read a letter from, quote unquote, a concerned brother. Because you're not really concerned. You just want to get your side of the story. And so I applaud Little Rock Church for not doing those sorts of things. So this isn't something that I've seen. By the way, one of my favorite Spurgeon stories is he got anonymous letters all the time. He preached to a congregation of 10,000 people, unheard of in his day, that size of church. And one day he got just a little card on the pulpit that said "full." And he got up there and he told the people and he said, "I'm used to getting letters with no signature. Now I've gotten a signature with no letter." And such a quick wit. So this is not something that I felt among our congregation, but as I know people, it will probably be something we go through sooner or later, because people are people. And we need to remember, we need to remind ourselves that I've got to work out my salvation. And if God has forgiven me, then I need to have the humility to humble myself and forgive other people. Loved ones, we will shine like lights in the world when we die to self, obey Jesus, forgive as we've been forgiven, and live lives consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The world won't be impressed with us when we have slicker Sunday morning services. But they won't know what to do with us when we're so united that we're more concerned about the name on the front of the jersey than the name on the back of the jersey. They don't know what to do with that. They can argue with our doctrine, but they cannot argue with a united church. So Paul, he says, work this out. Yodia, Syntyche. It's not about who's right, who's wrong. Forgive each other. Move on. Grow up. Now the second way, and the last way, that we work out our salvation is by our attitude. And we get this at the end of verse 12, where he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's kind of an odd statement, fear and trembling, coming from a New Testament writer, especially if you know your Bible. 1 John 4:18 says this, there's no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Now that's an odd thing to have two New Testament statements like that, because it sounds like they're disagreeing. Because Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. John says, perfect love drives out fear. Sounds like the Bible is at odds. Well, I think the answer lies in the fact that Paul is not talking about being fearful in the sense that we fear judgment. I think he's talking about the idea of human vulnerability that recognizes this is the work I'm called to do. I can't do that on my own. I can't do it on my own. I'm supposed to obey. I'm supposed to follow Christ. I'm supposed to work out my salvation in the context of community. Do you know the kind of person I am? Do you know? That's why we get verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's God who works in you. Now, this dual nature of our work and God's work is elsewhere in the Bible. But one of the clearest places that I find it is in 2 Timothy 2:7. It says this, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Kind of that dual nature. Consider what I'm saying, but it's the Lord who will give you understanding in everything. It's also in Colossians 1. 28 through 29, it says this, and we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose, I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. So Paul says, I proclaim, admonish, teach, I labor, I struggle. But how does he do it? He says, according to his power, which mightily works within him. I am doing all of the struggling because of all the power of God. Now, some say that sounds backwards. If it's because of the power of God, then I wouldn't be struggling, right? And that's what I hear sometimes today, is that, you know, if God's in it, we're not going to struggle. And I would say we need to flip that. We need to flip that. The fight of the Christian faith and the struggle of the Christian faith does not mean your faith is diminished. But the struggle of the Christian faith is testimony to God working in your life. So when you're struggling in your faith, that's not a sign that God has abandoned you. That's a sign that God is working in you. His grace, which is a gift, is always at work in our life, allowing us to do anything that would please Him. When you do something that pleases God, it is because of Him that you can do anything at all. Why? Because it is God within you. Without God, do you think you would have anything within you that can actually please God? I mean, is there anything you can go before God and say, look what I've done, and God's going to say, let's start a slow clap. Angels, look at this. Do you see what they've done? How impressed we are? No, there's nothing that you can stand before God within yourself and say, look what I've done, and Him be impressed. It doesn't work that way. So it's God working within you. Loved ones, I am not nervous for the Christian who says, this is how I struggle, and this is how God, I see God working. I'm nervous for the Christian who says, I never struggle and everything's perfect. And all God's people said. I mean, that's what I really get nervous. I don't get nervous when Christians are, boy, I struggle with this. I struggle with my faith. I'm still striving in this. I'm still learning what this means. I get nervous for the guy who says, or the girl who says, you know, I don't struggle at all. Life is perfect. My best day has come. That health, wealth nonsense. And you may be here this morning with a secret that you've struggled with for a long time. And you think if anyone else knew, you'd be toast. Let me tell that you are no different here than anyone else. We all have things we struggle with. In fact, the struggle is good because it shows us that God is still within us. That's why when you come, and if you're convicted under the preaching of the Word of God, don't blame the messenger. Thank the Lord that the Holy Spirit is doing a work in your life, because He's wanting to conform you to the image of the Son. So don't come and say, right, boy, you're doing a bad job. It's convicting. I say, praise the Lord. I'd be nervous if the Holy Spirit never worked on your heart. And remember, I've been doing this for 6 days now. If you're convicted, think how I feel. It's horrible. The struggle is good because it shows us that God is still within us. And so when we have a good day, when we do right, we're not able to lay down at night and say, look how good we are. But when we lay down at night after having a good day, we're able to say, look at how good God is. Because there's nothing within us that can please the Lord without Him. We need Him. And as we move to communion, we're going to do the same thing what we've done for the last couple weeks. And we're going to see people come down the aisles. I think, isn't communion a reminder of God's grace? Isn't it a reminder of God's forgiveness, of the extent that He went to forgive us? And the application that I want to draw for you this morning, for wondering, well, how can I put this into practice? I would just ask, and I don't know, if there is anyone within Little Rock Church that you're at odds with, if you would forgive them, and if you would be willing to call them or send them a note this week, it may be even something as simple, I don't know how we got here, but I'm sorry we're here. And I don't know all what's happened. I'm just sorry. And I want to be made right with you. If God has extended His forgiveness to you, I would challenge you, if there's been wrong in your life, to forgive someone else within this room. And you're going to say, I don't think I can do that. And we're going to go back to Philippians 2, 12 through 13 and say, well, the good news is it's not about you. It's God working within you. And if He can do it, we ought to be able to do it too. So if there's someone in your life, I just, as a point of application, think about that. Say, who do I need to go forgive? Even if they've wronged you. Say, you know what? I've wronged God, but I'm going to forgive this person. And I want to let them know. One of the strangest things that happened to me one time is I preached a sermon, not this sermon, but something similar about forgiveness. And we had an invitation time at the end. And this lady came down crying. And she's like, I'm so sorry. I've been talking bad about you behind your back. And we had our moment. And I tell you, I've never, in all the times I apologized to someone, and it seems to be a lot, I've never, ever had someone within the church say, I'm not going to accept that. I've always had just consistently God's people say, okay, but we'll work on this together. So if you've got someone, take this, apply this, and I think we will be blessed. We'll be blessed as a church when we take God seriously, and all God's people said. Not with slicker shows on Sunday morning, but when we're practically applying the Word of God, because He's my Lord. He's my Lord. So with that being said, let's pray. And then we're going to take a few moments, just pause after I pray. And we'll have another prayer for communion. But I just want to pray for the relationships right now within Little Rock Church. If I don't know. I've only been here for a little bit of time. I don't know everything about the church, but I just want to pray that God's Spirit would reveal to us, each of us, anything in our life that we may need to make right. So let me pray for that, and then we'll take a moment of silence before we move into our time of communion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for Paul's words here and the practical implications. And Lord, as well as I know myself, even if I'm not struggling with this now, it may come soon. And so, Lord, I pray that you would be among us, that your Spirit would be among us. Lord, reveal to us any relationships that are hurt, abused, broken at Little Rock Church. Lord, help us to restore them. Help us to extend grace and be gracious. Help us to forgive. And Lord, thank you for the reminder that we're not doing this on our own and by ourselves, but it's you working in us. Help us to trust you.